Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and I'm really excited that Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God is finally available. This is the book where I'm really wrestling with the question, is God angry, violent, and retributive or not? There's a way of reading the Bible that paints that portrait, but is it true? So anyway, I wanted to let you know, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, it's available now. We're continuing with the series, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And today we're asking the question, what about the violence of the cross? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This time a year ago, Perry and I were not here. We were gone for 7 weeks. And we were walking across Spain, 500 miles, on the Camino de Santiago. We began on September 14th, Holy Cross Day on the church calendar. And that first day, you make the hard crossing of the Pyrenees, the French Pyrenees, and then you drop down into Spain. After that long, hard day, we arrive in Roncesvalles, and we check into our albergue, and we get our assignments for the bunk that we have. And after cleaning up, we go out to explore Roncesvalles. And I was in a monastery. That's where the albergue was. And there was an 800-year-old chapel, and I went in there. I was captured by the crucifix. I was looking at the crucifix in this 800-year-old chapel. And I felt like the Holy Spirit began to speak to me and give me some direction. The Holy Spirit seemed to say, as you walk across Spain on the Camino, enter every church you can. Find the crucifix and pay attention to it. Ask yourself this question, what does this mean? And don't be too quick to give an answer. That was the direction the Holy Spirit gave me for the Camino. So in many ways for me, the Camino was 500 miles of crucifixes, because there's churches all along there. And I entered every one I could, found the crucifix, gave it my attention, meditated upon it, asking the question, what does this mean? Not being too quick to give an answer. 40 days walking across Spain. Right in the middle of it, on day 20, we had our one and only rest day on the whole time. We walked every day except one. And when we were in Fromista, we needed a break. My feet needed a break. Perry had a cold. We needed to take a day off. I didn't know that, but Perry talked me into it, and it was the wise thing to do. We took a day off. And so it was, you know, the only place that we stayed in for 2 nights. And there in the little tiny village of Fromista, there's a 1,000-year-old church, the Church of San Martin. And I went in there and I found the crucifix like the Holy Spirit had told me to do. I think we have a picture of that. And because we had stayed there, you know, for a whole day, I was able to go there a couple of times. And I wasn't in any hurry. And I would sit, usually the only person there, and sit in this 1,000-year-old church, meditating upon the crucifix and asking myself this question, what does this mean? You know, at the most objective level, what we see in a crucifix is a man being violently tortured to death. I mean, if some alien came from another world knowing nothing of our history and gospel, and they see this symbol of our faith, the one thing they would understand is that there is some sort of violence going here, a man nailed to a tree. And this is the original scandal of the gospel. The Apostle Paul says it's offensive to Jews and it's foolishness to Greeks. This scandal, this stumbling block of the gospel, that we Christians worship as God a man who was nailed to a tree. But what does this mean? Well, as believers, we confess that this is where God in Christ forgave the sins of the world. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father forgives. So we know that the love and forgiveness revealed at the cross come from God. It's a revelation of God. Being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. But where does the violence of the cross come from? We know that the love and the mercy and the forgiveness comes from God, but where does the violence of the cross come from? Does it too come from God? To ask the question very pointedly, who killed Jesus? Did God kill Jesus? Unfortunately, over the last 1,000 years in the Western church, there has been a drift into the idea that it was God who required the violent death of Jesus. I say in the Western church, I mean in the Catholic and Protestant church. The Eastern Orthodox church has never gone that direction, wisely. But in the Western church, there came, well, it began about 1,000 years ago with Anselm, Bishop Anselm, and he worked at it like this, that God's honor needed satisfaction or to be restored. 1,000 years ago, Bishop Anselm was living in a feudal society, a shame and honor culture, and his theology worked like this. God has been infinitely offended, his honor. And so he must find some way to regain and satisfy his honor. You know, this is medieval stuff. Medieval times, if a peasant offended a prince, if a peasant insulted a prince, then the prince's honor had been damaged. But the prince could not regain his honor by punishing a peasant because the peasant was beneath his status. And so he would have to find another prince, preferably one connected that this peasant was connected to, and he would demand, give me satisfaction, sir, and they would have a joust or some ridiculous thing. I don't know what they do. So that he could regain his honor. Well, this permeates Anselm's thinking, and he thinks like this. He says, well, it's like this. We, mere mortals, have infinitely offended the honor of God. God needs satisfaction for his honor, but none of us are worthy to give him satisfaction, so he sends his son to become one of us, that in the death of Jesus he might regain his honor. 500 years later, with John Calvin is a lawyer. Things are a little bit different culturally. It's not so much embedded in the shame and honor culture, but in a new emerging economy and the legal understanding of principles of jurisprudence in the West. And Calvin's idea is more like that God has to satisfy justice. That there's something that God is ultimately beholden to. God must satisfy. It's as if God were to say, gee, I'd like to forgive all of you people, but I have to satisfy justice. The problem with that is it begs the question, well, who's in charge here? Is God obligated to something above God? Is God saying, I would love to forgive you all, but I got to satisfy Goddess Justice? She's very demanding. That's Calvin. Or sometimes with Calvin, it's more like the wrath of God has to be said. Like God is raging and he's going to take it out on somebody before he can get over his anger issue and forgive. Well, with Anselm's and Calvin's theories, it is God who is responsible ultimately for the violence of the cross. But this is not how the apostles understood the violence of the cross. The apostles did not speak of the cross satisfying God's honor or paying off justice or quenching God's wrath. That is not how they spoke of the violence of the cross. Rather, they spoke of the crucifixion as the violent lynching of an innocent man. Listen how the apostles in their sermons in the book of Acts speak about the violence of the cross. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Again, God raised up Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. One more. Your ancestors killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, but now you have become his betrayers and murderers. Another way of asking the question is, where do we find God on Good Friday? If we look to see God in action, God within human history, present at this defining event, where do we find God on Good Friday? Do we find God in Caiaphas demanding a scapegoat to take the blame? Do we find God in Pontius Pilate sentencing an innocent man to an unjust execution? Is that where we find God? Of course not. On Good Friday, we find God in Christ forgiving sinners and reconciling the world to himself. This is what the Apostle Paul says. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, don't make Calvin's mistake. If anybody's wondering, I'm not a Calvinist, if anybody's wondering about that. Don't make Calvin's mistake where Calvin in his thinking flips that. And he wants to think God was in Christ reconciling himself to the world. No, God was not reconciling himself to the world. God didn't need to change. God was reconciling the world to himself. Big difference. One way of thinking about it would be to say this: Jesus does not come to change God's mind about us. Jesus comes to change our mind about God. That's big. So we can say it like this: Jesus was executed by the principalities and powers in crucifixion, but exonerated by the Father in resurrection. Of course, God knew this would happen, but be careful here. That God foreknew the violent death of Jesus does not mean God required it. Yes, Jesus, our salvation is already on the way to full accomplishment the moment the Word becomes flesh. Again, this is where the Eastern Orthodox shine in their incarnational theology. And when the Word becomes flesh and becomes fully human, very God, very human, fully man, fully God, yes, God in Christ is going to enter into death, so that he can overcome death and fill death with himself and open the door to eternal life. But that doesn't mean that the Son of God has to die a violent death being nailed to a tree. And yet this too was known that that would happen. But because God knows that Jesus' death is going to be a violent crucifixion, doesn't mean that God required it or even willed it. God simply knew that a sinless man would be killed by the principalities and powers in a violent world. Because violence cannot tolerate the presence of one who owes it nothing. Yes, God foreknew that, but even Plato foreknew that. The great Greek philosopher 400 years before Christ, think about this, in his most important work, The Republic, 400 years before Christ, he's speculating on what would happen if a perfectly just human being came into our world. And here's what he writes: our just man will be scourged, racked, fettered, and at last, after all manner of suffering, will be crucified. Whoa, that's Plato the prophet saying that if a perfectly just man came into our world, his final fate would be crucified. What God willed was that his Son be faithful to reveal God's truth and love so that through Jesus' violent and sinful death, I mean, you understand that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is many things, and one of the things it is the greatest crime in history. It's the greatest sin possible. It is the murder of God. It is deicide. God knows what's going to happen, and His will is that Jesus be faithful to teach and preach and embody and reveal His truth and love, so that through Jesus' violent and sinful death, we might be liberated from violence and sin. The sacrifice of Jesus to the will of the Father is the ultimate gift of love offered to a world distorted by hate, where death is wielded as the ultimate weapon. And Jesus takes that weapon of death and turns it back upon itself, so that the Orthodox sing their song that Jesus tramples down death by death. That once God enters into death, death is overcome, so that we don't have to fear death. Hallelujah. It's why the early Christians, you just couldn't get them to toe the line. They said, if you don't say Caesar is Lord, if you don't bow to Caesar, we'll kill you. And those early Christians pretty much just said, yeah, and then what? Because they had been liberated from the fear of death, because the one who loved them and gave Himself up for them had gone down into death and filled death with Himself and overcome death. And so that these early Christians were not afraid. They could not be intimidated by death. And if the principalities and powers can't intimidate by death, kind of the gig's up for them. That's all they've got. But it doesn't work for those that believe that one has overcome death. The sacrifice of Jesus was not a payment offered to an offended deity bound to an economy of appeasement. That is a pagan and ugly distortion of who God is. The God whom Jesus called Abba, Father. The ugly violence of the cross is entirely attributable to human structures of sin, while the beauty of forgiveness that we see in the cross is entirely attributable to God's extravagant grace and mercy. But we are so addicted to the idea of redemptive violence. You know what redemptive violence is? Problem solving by killing. It's at the center of every Western movie you've ever seen. Cowboy justice. Well, let's just kill some bad guys. That'll fix it. That's redemptive violence. We are so addicted in Western culture to the idea of redemptive violence that it even infects the theology of the cross. You see, with our superstitious reverence for violence, we wrongly assume that before God can forgive, God has to kill somebody. That, my friends, is pagan. Yes. Yes. I mean, literally, it's pagan. Yes. N.T. Wright is the great New Testament scholar of our era. He calls it paganized soteriology. Soteriology is a fancy word that means theory of salvation. If you want to take a theory of salvation and make it pagan, say, well, God had to kill somebody before God can forgive, that's not Jewish, that's not Christian, that's not Bible, that's pagan. Derek Vreeland has done a service for us. You know, N.T. Wright's our great scholar, but let's be honest about it, even though sometimes N.T. Wright thinks he does so, and I've spent a little time with him, he doesn't always write at a layman's level. That's what he gets for hanging out at Cambridge and Oxford and St. Andrews all these years. Kind of loses his touch to talk to the common person. He's doing a great work, but you know, he comes out with these 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 page books that, again, are not always accessible for the layman. But Derek has done us a service, and he has produced a reader's guide to the day the revolution began. That's the name of N.T. Wright's latest book, a book on the cross, called The Day the Revolution Began. And Derek has produced N.T. Wright and the Revolutionary Cross, 90 pages, a reader's guide, a distillation down to the essentials that I think is accessible, and I highly recommend it. It's available now, right now. I mean, not right now. I mean, wait till I get done preaching. But other than that, it's available right now. And Derek will be out in the foyer afterwards. You can get one and maybe get him to sign it. But N.T. Wright is right. The idea that God has to kill somebody before he can forgive is paganized soteriology, a pagan idea of salvation. You see, because we are vengeful, we assume that God is vengeful. Because we are obsessed with retributive justice, that is justice in the form of punishment, we assume that God is. That's something, though, that we are projecting upon God. It's not part of God's being. God is not angry, retributive, and violent. The idea that God is angry and retributive and violent is because we humans have projected it upon God as a way of justifying our own anger, our own retribution, our own violence. I mean, just ask yourself this question. Where is retributive justice in Jesus' most beloved parable? The parable of the prodigal son. You know the story? Father has two sons, an older son, younger son. The younger son takes the inheritance, goes off to a far country. And there he squanders the inheritance in prodigal living, profligate living, reckless living, sinful living. And having lost the inheritance, he began to be in need. He's impoverished. There's a famine in the land. He attaches himself to one of the citizens of that country who sends this Jewish boy into the pig lot to slough the hogs. And the boy at his lowest ebb says, man, I wish I was back home, because now this pig food is starting to look good to me. And if I was back home, I wouldn't be a son anymore, because I've blown that. I could at least be a servant, though, and they get three square meals a day there. And that's when he comes to his senses and decides that he'll go back home. And all the way home, he's rehearsing his speech, and he says, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm not trying to get back as a family member. Just take me on as a servant. I'll sleep in the servants' quarters, but I'm starving to death out there in the far country. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him, because the father was looking for him, and when he saw him, oh, he ran to him. He ran to him and embraced that boy, and that boy fell into the hands of a loving father. And the son begins his well-rehearsed speech. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And the father says, shh, don't want to hear about that. I just want to be a servant. I don't need servants, I need sons. And in short order, he's given a luxurious robe, shoes for his battered feet, a ring that testifies he's once again fully accepted into the family. And now they're going to kill the fatted calf and have a big party. That's beautiful. That's the beautiful gospel. But in Calvin's theory, there has to be an ugly insertion. So that is, father had two sons, younger goes off, far country, spends everything, he's in need, and he comes to his senses, I'm going to come home, ask my father to take me on as a servant, but I was still a long way off. The father saw him and ran to the servant's quarters and got himself a whipping boy and beat that boy and satisfied his wrath and his anger and got rid of it. Okay, now I can forgive. Well, that kind of like ruins the story. Where is retributive justice in the parable of the prodigal son? Well, it's non-existent. There is no payment. There is no whipping boy. There is no punishment. There is no violence. There's punishment only in the sense that the boy was already punished by his sins. I mean, his punishment was there. But the father wants to rescue him from that. Now listen to this. The only wrath we find in the parable of the prodigal son is the wrath of the older brother. Ooh. Remember, the older brother sees the benevolence, the gracious mercy of his father, and is offended by it and is consumed with wrath. And he refuses to come to the party, so he exiles himself into the outer darkness where he's weeping and mad and gnashing his teeth. We'll talk about hell next Sunday. I think it's very interesting that the only wrath we find in this gospel parable is not the wrath of the father, but it's the wrath of the elder brother who represents the Pharisee who is offended by the graciousness of the father. Did you hear our gospel reading today? Those that worked 1 hour, given a full day's wage, some people got upset. And the man in the parable has to say, are you offended at my generosity? The older brother believed that somebody had to be punished for there to be what he called justice. But that's not what the father in the parable believed. It's what the Pharisees believed. But it's not what the father in the parable believed, and it's not what Jesus believed, and it's not what the father of Jesus believed. Restoration of relationship through the grace of forgiveness is what the father considers justice. So when we look upon the crucified Christ, what do we see? We see Christ upon the cross. What do we see? Are we looking at the appeasement of a monstrous God through the barbarism of child sacrifice? Of course not. That's the last thing that we should ever think that the cross means, but people do. Yes. Look, I'm a pastor, I'm an evangelist, I go through my life talking about Jesus. And I have had people say to me, I cannot be a Christian because I don't believe in child sacrifice. Now, I'm very happy to say to them, hey, well, neither do I. And that's a distortion upon what the cross means. The cross does not mean that. But let's be honest, I understand how they came to think that way. Because of the way that it's been preached. And it becomes an obstacle for faith. The crucifixion is not what God inflicts upon Jesus in order to forgive. The crucifixion is what God in Christ endures as he forgives. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, the Father doesn't go, yeah, I don't know. You suffer a little more and then maybe I'll be okay. When Jesus says, Father, forgive, the Father says, of course, son. That's who we are. That's what we do. Jesus was right when he said, the Father and I are one. And when Jesus upon the cross expresses nothing but love, mercy, and forgiveness, that is expressing the heart of the Father. The cross is not about the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God. It's about the love of God. Now, if we claim, or if Calvin claims, it was God who demanded the violent torture and death of Jesus, we then end up saying that what Jesus suffered is what we all deserve. And preachers say it all the time. You've heard it. It's like a common trope of preachers to say, what Jesus suffered on the cross is what we all deserve. Well, let's just think about that a minute. Is that true? Is it true that every human being deserves to be tortured to death? I'm thinking about, I'll make this a little personal here. I'm thinking about my 5 grandchildren, Jude, Finn, Evie, Mercy, and Hope. Are you going to tell me that they deserve to be whipped, scourged, and nailed to a tree? That they deserve that? Please. Of course it's not true. You know it's not true. Now, you've heard it, but if you just take a step back and breathe, does every single human being deserve to be tortured? No, you know that's not true. That is anti-human, and whatever is anti-human is anti-Christ. So where does it come from? Where does this nonsense come from? It comes mostly from Calvin painting himself into a theological corner to maintain his system. But to assert that every person deserves to be tortured to death is worse It's worse than theological nonsense. It is an assault upon the goodness of God and an insult to human dignity. Yes. Never forget that before there's original sin, there's original blessing. Yes. Original blessing is more original than original sin. One reason the Puritan colonists, in their Calvinistic theology, could be so cruel to Native Americans. Well, they wouldn't call them Native Americans. The indigenous people, the tribes, Native Indians of North America, is that they saw these tribal people as not the elect, clearly. They're not the elect. So they're already damned by God and deserving of such treatment. Theology is important because theology has consequences. Be careful about ever embracing a theology where you walk through life saying, you know, most of these people, the vast majority of these people, they deserve to be tortured to death. I don't, because I'm the elect and I've been saved from that. But it's horrible theology. Horrible. Horrible. You want to take it up with me? I'll be out in the lobby. All right, let's wrap it up. So what about the violence of the cross? Violence is what bad religion requires, and violence is what empires use to maintain their power. And that's what we see in the violence of the cross on Good Friday. But if we're looking for God, if we're looking for what God does in the cross, we don't find it in the violence. We find it when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is a subject that is very, very important to me. Quite passionate about it. It's why I've been willing to engage in public debate upon it. Because it comes not so much from a theological motivation, but a pastoral motivation. I see how this messes people up. I deal with it in two chapters in Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. I couldn't get it in one chapter. Chapters 4 and 5. The crucified God and who killed Jesus. Let me just bring this sermon to a close by reading you the last page of that final chapter on who killed Jesus. The two chapters that deal with this subject. God did not kill Jesus. God's action on Good Friday was to surrender his beloved son to our system. And our system killed him. But on Easter Sunday, God overthrew our satanic verdict by raising Jesus from the dead. God did not kill Jesus. We did. What God did was to raise Jesus from the dead and in Christ give us a new way of organizing the world. Instead of being organized around blame and ritual killing, the world is now to be organized around forgiveness and co-suffering love. The cross is not the place where God vents his wrath on Jesus. The cross is the place where human fear and anger are absorbed into God's eternal love and recycled into the saving mercy of Christ. If we persist in thinking that somehow it was God who demanded the murder of Jesus, we continue to exonerate the very system of evil that God intends to save us from. It's at the cross of Christ that the world and its violence are condemned, so that the world at last might be saved by the love of God. The cross is not about the wrath of God finding a suitable sacrifice. The cross is about the love of God offering humanity a way out of the vicious cycle of producing endless victims. The cross of Christ is the end of sacrifice. It's not the appeasement of a vengeful deity, but the supreme demonstration of God's everlasting love. Amen. And so now we come to the table. where Christ offers himself to you, his body, his blood, that he might give you his life. Maybe I can distill this down to as simple as I can say it. Jesus does not save you from God. Jesus reveals God as your Savior. God loves you. Believe that. Stand with me. Let's confess our Christian faith together.